Here we read as follows. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 73, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in 2014, there was a rather disturbing story in the Dayton Daily News. The Dayton Daily News is a paper you've probably never heard of. It's a local paper somewhere in Ohio. The story, though, was about an 82-year-old man who wanted to be buried riding on his motorcycle. He wanted to be buried sitting on his motorcycle. He started planning this 18 years before he died. His sons built him a see-through coffin out of plexiglass. Since his coffin was so large, he had to buy 3 burial plots. And after he died, it took 5 embalmers to prepare his body and make him sit upright on this motorcycle, fully dressed in leather, in this see-through coffin. Then the coffin was loaded onto a flatbed truck, and all of his biker friends came with him, and they all drove out to the cemetery, took a crane, lowered it into the grave. That was his funeral. Now, you read something like that, and you wonder what was going through his mind when he made his funeral plans. It's not like this was a spur-of-the-moment decision. What kind of a statement was he trying to make? When I look at that, I see someone who believed that riding his motorcycle was one of the most important things in life. But by being buried with his motorcycle, he was also making a statement about the afterlife. The article said that he began making the burial plans because when he died, he didn't just want to ride to heaven. He wanted the whole world to see him do it in a see-through coffin. So apparently it's not heaven unless you can ride your motorcycle. It's a sad story, isn't it? It's sad because it shows us how badly people can misunderstand what heaven is all about. If your idea of heaven is a place where you can ride your motorcycle for all of eternity, then you have a profoundly limited view of what life after death is all about. The gospel offers us so much more than that. It works on a scale that is so much bigger. Because it's not only about death. It's about life. It's about life after death. It's about how our relationship with Jesus Christ ties these two things together. The things that are true about our life before death are also true about our life after death. So with that in mind, I may preach the gospel to you this afternoon summarized as follows. Our only comfort in life is also our only comfort in death. And we'll see that we are comforted in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, the last time we saw this word comfort was in Lord's Day 1, wasn't it? And now here we are at Lord's Day 22, and it's striking that this word gets used in both of the questions that it asks. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? We need comfort. If you ever need comfort, it's when you're faced with death. Death puts an end to so many things. It tears apart the fellowship of saints here on earth. tears apart families, tears apart couples. It's especially difficult for old members. Imagine that. You spend your whole married life with someone, sometimes 50, 60 years. You have all of these shared experiences, a shared history. And then death comes and tears that right down the middle. That shared history ends as the coffin is lowered into an open grave. Death puts an end to all life. It puts an end to all dreams. All the work that you put into getting a good education ends up in the grave. All the energy you put into building up your business, it ends there. All the effort dissipates. In Ecclesiastes 2, the preacher reflects on these things and he's filled with a sense of the pointlessness of it all. And he says, I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and my skill under the sun. And that's true whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Unless Christ returns before them, every last one of us will go through that one day. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Yet as believers, we can confess in the face of death that we belong both in body and in soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has dominion everywhere, even over the grave. It's a great comfort. And it's a comfort because it is true. The truth of Lord's Day 22 is founded on the truth of Lord's Day 17. Lord's Day 17 deals with the resurrection of Christ. Death is a consequence of sin. Through his death, Jesus paid for the sins of his people. His resurrection was proof that the payment was sufficient, that it had been accepted, that he had conquered sin. By conquering sin, he also conquered death. And so the reality of Lord's Day 22 of our resurrection is based in the reality of Lord's Day 17, the resurrection of Christ. That's why it says that Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. A pledge is a promise. It's a promise that as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so surely shall we be raised from the dead. He guarantees it. We serve a Savior who lives. And that is why we can confess in the words of the Catechism that my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head. Why does it make a point out of saying immediately? Because our only comfort in life is also our only comfort in death, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that there is never any point when we stop belonging to him. He doesn't let go of us for a moment, not even after we close our eyes for the last time. Over the years, people have doubted that. If you're sitting here today and you doubt it, you are definitely not the first. Probably one of the strongest examples comes from our scripture reading this afternoon from Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees were a group of Jewish teachers, religious leaders, who did not believe that there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. That actually is one of the things that set them apart from the Pharisees. The Sadducees tended to be very rational about things, and the Pharisees accepted resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't. And so the Sadducees wanted to see, where does Jesus stand on this? So they came to him with this ridiculous story about a woman who married seven brothers, and each brother died. Did the story really happen? Of course it didn't. They say there was a brother among us, but it's just leading into this story. It's actually, they're trying to put Jesus on the spot here. They're trying to make him look foolish. And so their question is a very mocking question at the end. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. You can just hear them sneering in the background. Well, Jesus takes it seriously. In his answer, he went back to God's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 3. You notice, by the way, that he fires off a shot back at them. He says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he's saying this to people who have spent their entire life studying the scriptures, who believed that they knew about the power of God. And Jesus says to them, essentially, if you're going to tell me this ridiculous story, I will answer it, but you know what? You don't know anything. And he went back to God's self-revelation in Exodus chapter 3. Again, this is a story from the children's story Bible. Everybody knows this, but Jesus pointed out one detail that they were ignoring. Exodus 3 is the story of Moses and the burning bush. God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that. It's easy to miss. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was. I am. And yet when he spoke these words to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for 400 years. And yet God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does it mean? It means he's still living in eternal fellowship with them. Fellowship grounded in the covenant and the relationship that he has with them. In Genesis 17, verse 7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. If it's an everlasting covenant, does it end at the grave? No. That's why Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord, his faithfulness I praise. He heard my cries, for he is always near me. There's no expiration date on that. God's nearness to his people is grounded in the covenant that he made with them. And we too are members of this covenant. It was signed and sealed to us at our baptism. God revealed himself to us also as I am who I am. Yahweh, the covenant God. And if he is, then he will never change. The covenant that he made with us is grounded in his own unchanging nature. God doesn't change. If God doesn't change, neither does his covenant, does it? Nothing will break his covenant promises, not even death itself. That's why the Catechism is so confident in saying that my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head. And that confidence doesn't come from knowing the right doctrine. Doctrine is important, but you don't get that confidence from being convinced that you're holding on to the right doctrine. The confidence comes out of the person, the authority, the deity of Christ on who he is. It's his greeting that came to us at the beginning of the service. He said, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. In Revelation 1, he says to his church, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And he says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. If he holds the keys to death and Hades, will he leave his children behind there if he's holding the keys? Of course not. So we can confidently say together with the Catechism, my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, my head. Our only comfort in life, as it turns out, is also our only comfort in death. And when death separates our loved ones from us, then we can be confident in knowing that we still have this one thing in common. We both belong to the same Savior. And he transcends death. He transcends the grave. He transcends everything. He is greater than all. Our soul will be with Christ, but then what about our body? Well, the Catechism speaks about that in hushed tones. There's a sense of amazement in the way question and answer 57 words it. It says, this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. There's a sense of awe almost in those words, this my flesh. Because you know what? We all know what happens to a body after it goes into the ground. And the writers of the Catechism knew more about death than you or I do. They saw it a lot. And in those days, being a part of the Reformation and confessing Reformed faith could cost you your life. Sometimes believers were captured, they were burnt at the stake, and people saw their bodies disintegrate before them, and yet they held on to this confession. This, my flesh, is raised, will be raised by the power of Christ and be reunited with my soul. Now you might wonder how. How? We don't really know, do we? Scripture doesn't tell us much on this topic, and anything we would say beyond Scripture would be nonsense anyway. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives a sample question. It's as if someone in the crowd is asking him, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul says, how foolish. And his point is not to put us down, but to say, look, you're working with the wrong categories. You're asking a question about the hereafter in terms of this life. There's no point in speculating. We don't even know what kinds of questions to ask. The point instead is to focus on God's promises. Speculation puts the focus back on us. And you can get yourself tangled up in questions and doubts and thoughts. So stick to Scripture. It's simple. It does not tell us everything we want to know. It doesn't tell us, it doesn't tell me everything I want to know. But it does tell us enough. It tells us that the resurrection of the dead is sure to happen. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the analogy of a seed, like wheat. You plant the seed. If you plant the seed, it has to die, it has to come apart before the plant grows, doesn't it? And in the same way, we too need to die in order to be transformed unless Christ returns in our time. And at the resurrection, whenever that happens, this, my flesh, shall be made like Christ's glorious body. Well, what did Christ look like? What's that? What's so glorious about that body? In Luke 24, we read that he could eat and drink. He had flesh and bones. And his body must have been touchable, because in Matthew 28, at the resurrection, the women came and they touched his feet. So it is a physical body. It's not like a ghostly existence. But at the same time, there's also a freedom from the effects of sin and from many limitations. So it's kind of like the body now, but still categorically different. And here too, we get to the edge of our own understanding. There's no point in speculating and trying to go beyond that. The point instead is to believe in him. To believe that he has the power of doing what he says he will do. This, my flesh, will be raised by the power of Christ and reunited with my soul. And you see that thread running throughout the Bible, this conviction. That's why the Apostle John can write in 1 John 3, verse 2, that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. The same power by which Christ was resurrected will also raise us to a new life, like we confess in Lord's Day 17. So the confidence in our resurrection is grounded in the reality of his. And that confidence is a faith thing. It's about faith. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? If you do believe, if you say yes to that, then this is worked in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within all believers and creates faith in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us that our only comfort in life is also our only comfort in death. And the Holy Spirit is the one through whose power we will be raised. Paul writes about that in Romans 8, verse 11 very clearly. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, that's faith, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So if you have faith, you have the resurrection. It's the same Spirit behind both. So that's where comfort comes from conviction, from faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in Christ, faith in his Spirit. We can be comforted knowing that one day we will be raised. We can also be comforted knowing that one day that we have actually already now received life everlasting. That was the other thing that we're still going to talk about for a few moments. Life everlasting. It's life without end. You think about that. Everything that we do in our day-to-day life comes with an end. Even ministry in one place comes to an end. And yet, so often we don't think about the end. So many of our experiences are things that we don't want to end. You see that reflected in music sometimes too. Anyone remember that old Bryan Adams album from going a long ways back here, 18 Till I Die? You don't want it to end. A few years ago, I was driving along Vetter Road on my way to, I forgot where, Starbucks maybe, or Save on Foods. Actually, it was on the way back, and there was a billboard on the right side of the road advertising a retirement complex. It showed a picture of some grandparents playing with their grandchildren. And underneath it had the caption, "Imagine never having to leave." And that really struck me. I thought there was something so profound about that. These advertisers had captured this desire that everyone has for things not to end, for not wanting to leave. Isn't that what everybody really wants? And yet that is what the Lord promises to those who believe in Him. Not just life in the sense of an eternal existence now, riding your motorcycle for all of eternity. No, life in the sense of spending eternity in the presence of the source of all life, God Himself. Life spent in an eternal relationship with God. Knowing and being known by the God who created us. In John 17, Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that's not something that's saved for the future. That's something that begins now through faith. You can know that your only comfort in life is also, your only comfort in death is also your only comfort in life. Knowing God, having a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, that's what faith is. And so the joy of the life to come begins in this one. It spills over into this one. The Catechism speaks about the beginning of eternal joy. And even that beginning is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians 5 when he writes that God gives us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Through the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice. And that joy has an effect on our lives. Paul says we are always confident. We are living by faith, not by sight. It's confidence that comes from knowing Christ, from knowing that no matter what happens in this life, you have a glorious future prepared for you, a future of eternal happiness in the presence of God. There are many things in this life that cause us grief, sometimes a long-term grief. Things can happen that follow you for years. It's part of the curse of sin. The effects of that curse plague our work. It disrupts our relationships with each other, with God. Life can bring so much suffering. And yet, if we take these promises seriously, it means that no matter what happens to us on earth, no matter how many problems we face here, there will come a day when you will see glory that will make everything else fall into perspective like you've never seen before. The moment after you die, when you realize that you made it, that you really are in the presence of God for all eternity, do you think any of the other things that happen to you will still matter? Not the sorrow of life, not the grief of disappointment, not the struggle of dying. It won't matter anymore because we will be with God. Since we know God, since we have the beginning of that eternal joy, now already we have eternal life. And that life is something that separates us from people who don't have faith and don't have that life. We live in a time and a culture that celebrates death and violence. The evidence is all around us. It really don't have to look far. Movies, video games, song lyrics, violence, and death is all around us. We even have a special festival for death. It's coming up soon. During this festival, many people decorate their yards with plastic tombstones, have large inflatable cartoons, cartoonish ghosts. Halloween is a form of carnival, an opportunity to take something incredibly scary and turn it upside down and make it funny for a night. But death is not funny. We, more than anyone else, should realize that as Christians, as people of life. How can we possibly treat death or anything celebrating death as entertainment? If you have faith, death is an entrance to eternal life. But if you don't believe, it's an entrance to eternal death, the second death. And that's not funny at all. Eternal death is not eternal annihilation. Eternal death is eternal separation from the God of life, from everything that he is, from everything that he has made. It's eternal dying, eternal suffering. And Scripture is clear about this. It says there are no second chances after you go through that gate, that entrance. There's no second chances. It goes only one way. That's why we need to warn people. We need to live in a way that reflects the hope and the joy that we have and not get so caught up in some of the other things that preoccupy us in this life. The beginning of joy, even the beginning, it's only a beginning. It's still very small compared to the joy that is to come. And the catechism is discreet. It doesn't pile up adjectives. It doesn't use big words or paint garish pictures. It's very discreet. It discourages us from speculating. It says these are the facts. And it actually just quotes from the Apostle Paul here, from Corinthians. It is a perfect blessedness, it says, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. What that means is, even if we could see what it's like, we wouldn't be able to understand it. It would be like trying to capture the ocean in a teacup. All it can tell us is that the beginning joy of knowing Christ now gives us a clue to the future joy of knowing him face to face. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that God has made us for this very purpose. This is why he made us, to have a relationship with him. And he gave us the Spirit as a deposit. A deposit is an installment on a further payment that's coming. So that same Spirit that began our transformation in this life will complete it in the next. That's the crown on his labor. In the end, death is not an end to life. It's an entrance. An entrance into eternal life. And one day, an entrance to life on the new earth. When God renews all things, the new heavens and the new earth will be unlike anything we can imagine now. And we will have the bodies to go with it. We'll have renewed strength. We will run and not grow weary. Walk and not grow faint. The curse caused by the fall into sin will be undone forever. And we'll be able to see God face to face, to live in a relationship of perfect joy with him. He who is seated on the throne says, "I am making everything new." He's faithful. He will do it. Amen.